I need to begin this sermon with a bit of a confession. Do you remember our brief series in Haggai just a month or so ago? We finished the Gospel of Luke shortly after Easter, and then we spent 2 weeks in the Old Testament prophet Haggai before beginning this series in 1 Timothy. There's a reason that we inserted that Haggai series. You see, I was making my way through sermon texts for 1 Timothy and putting them in the calendar and just seeing where everything all lined up when I came upon what to me was an initially startling realization. And that is that we were going to be in this text, 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, on Mother's Day. And if I am honest, this struck me as a text that we probably would not want to do on Mother's Day. In fact, just listen to verses 11 to 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, you get the idea why I didn't want to necessarily place that text on Mother's Day. But the question that lies before us is, how do we approach a text like this? Do we rip it out of our Bibles? The danger of that kind of idea is that we then place ourselves in a position of authority over the Bible, as opposed to the Bible being the authority over us. And we are determining what should and should not be in there. Do we dismiss these kinds of commands as, okay, this was Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing this to the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and it was what worked in their day, but if he was writing a letter to the church in Scituate in 2024, then he would say something else. This is a case that some have made, but I believe that to be insufficient in of itself, and we'll see why in a little bit. Or our third option, which I would put before us, is do we dare to trust Christ? To trust Christ who speaks to and shepherds his people through his word. As I have studied this text, I have gone from thinking, whew, this is going to be an obstacle, to thinking that there are actually precious jewels for us in here. If we will be willing to dig deeply and trust that Christ delights in captivating and transforming his people through his word and by his grace for his glory. So what I want to argue from the text that we are about to read is that when the church gathers, as men and women, let's treasure Christ in both our hearts and our hope. Let me say that again. When the church gathers, as men and women, let's treasure Christ in our hearts and our hope. Follow along as I read the full text of 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15. I desire then that in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May God write these truths of his word on our eternal, or these eternal truths of his word on our hearts. Two ways, two hallmarks by which we're going to just navigate this text, verses 8 to 10, we're going to see Christ-treasuring hearts when the church gathers. And then secondly, verses 11 to 15, we're going to see Christ-treasuring hope, specifically for women of the church. First, Christ-treasuring hearts when the church gathers. Here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you remember verses 1 through 7, last week, Paul exhorted the church when it gathers to be serious about coming together to pray for non-Christians, to pray for the world around them, even saying this is good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. So you have this context of the church gathering together as a corporate body, and that leads to verse 8 and Paul giving specific instructions for when men and women come together in the church. Men in verse 8 and women in verses 9 and 10. And look at how Paul says men should conduct themselves in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now this phrase holy hands does not mean something literal about you should lift your hands in a holy fashion. Some might lift a hand when singing, some might not. But I think he's calling upon, it was probably a practice in the church in Timothy's day that some would lift their hands. But he's saying, don't just lift your hands. You must make sure that you are holy when doing so. This holiness, this call to holiness, means a life that is marked by submission to the Lord, by obedience to his word, by hope in his gospel. Paul is not writing about literal posture, lifting holy hands. He's writing about purity, a life that overflows in humble trust in Christ and in hope in his finished work. And so Ephesus, this town that the church was in, it was a rough and tumble place. Violence was common. And so this is part of the reason Paul says, do so without anger or quarreling. He means the men in the church are to pursue gentleness and humility. You're not coming to church to look for a fight. Don't gather together to throw haymakers towards those who look at things politically from a different perspective than you do. Don't gather to look condescendingly upon those who are different than you ethnically or economically or in education background. And wouldn't Paul have us to know that fighting and quarreling, men, we sometimes look for these. We look for disagreements. We look for ways in which others have wronged us. Sniping or prodding, this is normal. But calmly placing the needs of others above ourselves and praying together, this is the good and hard work that Paul calls the men of the church to. And so how do we do this? There has to be a common thread that unites Christians' hearts together. And that common thread is Jesus Christ, who he has seen us in our sin, in our rebellion against God. He has seen, let's say to use Paul's language, he has seen here our unholy hands, our proclivity to anger, our proclivity to quarreling, the things by which we would do outside of the gathering of the church. And Jesus Christ, understand this, if you want to understand the heartbeat of Christianity, he received the cross for our sin. He endured the punishment for sin that each of us deserved as a result of our unholiness. So the anger and quarreling of man is not only against one another, but in the root of our hearts, it is actually against God, our Creator. And Jesus Christ was the recipient of that in his cross, endured at the hands of angry, quarrelsome people who wanted to destroy him. Yet in the mercy of God, it is through the death of Jesus that we find life, through his sacrifice for us, his atonement for us. So we who crucified him in our sin are made holy through his grace that leads us to repentance and to, by faith, trust in his perfect work. Now back to our text. And let me pause. If you're curious about that brief summation of the gospel, what the church believes about Jesus, us, sin, how we find salvation, I would love to speak with you after our service and share with you more about that. Or we have a couple of books down on our book table. They're free of charge. One is called What is the Gospel? It's a little black book. One is a little blue book called The Christian Gospel. Please feel free to take one of those to read and learn further about what we believe about the most important thing about us or about our world, or about where all this is going. So back to our text. With men, Paul's aim is holiness, while with women, his aim is godliness. Going on in verse 9, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I was standing at the door greeting people when they came in. I wasn't like checking for gold. I wasn't checking, oh, your hair's braided, I'm sorry, can't come in. You know, there was none of that going on. See, the examples that Paul references here, they're specific to Ephesus and the culture of the city. So they help to serve an overall point regarding how we come to church and the dress and the mean, what we are coming to church to do. But the specific issues that Paul is addressing in Ephesus were a lack of modesty, a boastfulness revealed amongst some in how they dressed. And the church was less a worship of the holy God and more a fashion show to display and to show their wealth or to show their figure or to make much of themselves and not of God. And it seems that at least some women in Ephesus had been led to believe that their worth or their value as a woman was found in how they could project themselves outwardly, whether it be in wealth or in their figure. You see, Paul addresses this verse 9, costly attire, and then he says elsewhere, modesty. These dangers were twofold. And this is something that we could say, oh, yeah, Ephesus, they had that. We don't still deal with that. Oh, yes, we do. A few years back, the Super Bowl halftime show was performed by Jennifer Lopez and Shakira. That got quite a bit of attention because of the outfits of the performers were quite revealing, quite provocative. And it was strange as you watched it unfold. There were some who were aghast at these outfits and some who were aghast at the dancing. And there were some who were celebrating the performances as incredible achievements by talented women. And don't make no mistake, Jennifer Lopez and Shakira, they're very talented musicians and performers. But the thing that I couldn't help but observe was the contradiction that our culture actually lives in when it comes to at least some areas related to women's empowerment and value. Culturally, do we not often believe that a woman's value is tied to her appearance and the shape and the tone of her body? Is this not how we sadly confer value on women far too often? Whether it's in an event like a Super Bowl halftime show or in a hallway at school or what we gaze upon in our media consumption. But in a passage that in a few moments is going to be under cross-examination for being too repressive to women, here Paul connects the value of a woman to how God views her and not how physically attractive she is or is not in the eyes of those who are around her. Sisters in our church family, may I encourage you to make it your aim to pursue a posture in your attendance at church where people leave on Sundays and don't remark, oh, wow, she was dressed stunningly. Did you see that outfit she had on? Or even she impressed others in the things that she told them about how impressive she was. And we all do that, men and women. In our conversations, we want to project something about ourselves. But Paul is actually calling us all to an attitude and heart that projects to others what? Not how great we are, but how wonderful our Savior is. And so may we seek to leave others in our gatherings on Sundays not impressed with us, but encouraged in the faith. May they receive from us not impressiveness, but thankfulness for the encouragement in Christ that we give to them as we give a listening ear after Sunday and hear about the struggles and the stresses that they are navigating in life. And may we each resolve, and sisters, I encourage you to hear from one another and to pray for each other. Pray that God would strengthen and equip each of us for the task of following Christ. This is what he says in verse 10. Put on then what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Just a few kind of secondary points here. Young women particularly. I pray that as you hear from the Apostle Paul that your heart would be liberated from living in constant agony or anxiety over what your body looks like, over how others perceive your appearance. Your value is far greater, infinitely greater than what our world places upon you or how our world judges your figure, your clothing, how you come across. Young men, old men, every man in between, I urge you to be wary of the dangers of reducing a woman to her appearance being the only thing or the thing of greatest value about her. Particularly, I urge you to be wary of the dangers of pornography and other aspects of our over-sexualized culture that demeans women and distorts your understanding of the value of a woman. Women are fellow image bearers of God. Man and woman, we have been created in the image of God. May all of us in our church family be resolved that in our gathering together, we will pursue holiness and godliness and caring for hearts and souls of one another that is far greater than how we come across before each other. In these verses, there's an overall theme of submission. Submission to God in prayer, which is in the whole chapter, and submission to one another and not being angry and quarreling, and submission to others in the church family by seeking to not dress to impress, but to set our eyes and our hearts on the Lord together. And now we get to another place where God in His Word calls us to submit to His authority. So we've seen first, Christ treasuring hearts when the church gathers, and secondly, we now see Christ treasuring hope for women of the church. In these verses, we see careful instruction, biblical explanation, and hopeful expectation. Careful instruction, biblical explanation, and hopeful expectation from the Apostle Paul. And so we must be wise as we walk through these verses. We must steer through them as they develop Paul's argument. Said another way, don't disagree with the what that Paul is saying before hearing the why that he is saying it. So first, in verses 11 and 12, we see careful instruction. He says in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So he's alluding to this idea of spiritual authority. I think he's particularly referencing like pastors or elders, those who preach and teach, who shepherd and provide care for souls in the congregation. Remember that Paul is speaking in the context of public gatherings of the church. This is not an overall men and women thing that translates outside of the church or even to a variety of circumstances within the church. You shouldn't quit your job if you have a female boss who is in authority over you. You shouldn't be afraid to vote for a woman in pursuing office. You shouldn't withdraw from class if you have a professor who is female. This is not arguing that in a disagreement between a man and a woman, the man has a trump card that he can play and say, well, I guess we're divided. I'm the man. No, this passage does not instruct such notions. Paul is speaking to the gathering and the ordering of the church when they come together. It does not argue for the overall total silence of women in the life of the church, or it doesn't argue for a picture of patriarchalism that says men are superior than women and women are second-class citizens. These verses specifically address learning and teaching and exercising authority in the church. And they don't tie to all men having those roles. We'll actually see in chapter 3 next week and the following week how God places these responsibilities on men who are qualified for the roles, not upon all men. And so you have this careful instruction about the leadership, the shepherding responsibilities of men in the church, particularly men who are elders, who are pastors. Now let's see Paul's biblical explanation. Observe the explanation that Paul gives in verses 13 to 14 as he connects this. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, there's a lot here, and we're going to get to all of it. But the reason why this is important for us to note, that Paul gives this instruction, and we think it still pertains to us today, is he does not root it in Ephesus, but he roots it in Eden. He doesn't say, yeah, the women in Ephesus, they're really out there. You can't let them talk. They're going to lead this thing astray. No, he ties it to Adam and Eve and God's created order in the garden. How God has created men and women complementary in nature. Both image bearers of God, but with distinct and unique roles that he has assigned for them in the home and in the church. This reveals something very important about God's design. Okay, so what is Paul getting at, though, when he says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived? Are like women weaker? Do they not have the analytical insights that men do? Are they more prone to emotion or to kind of flying off the rocker? No, I don't think that's what he's getting at all. What he's revealing here is this order of creation where God created man and woman, woman and man, to be complementary in nature with unique and distinct roles that he has given them as they both come together to image the wisdom and the goodness and the provision of God. And so it's not saying that men are superior to women. It's saying that just as in marriage, in the church, the communal people of God, he has created them to distinctly fulfill these roles. And as he references the sin of Eve, we would be foolish not to remember the sin of Adam that came right after this. Where Adam willfully embraced the same sin that Eve did in rejecting the authority of God. But what I think he is getting at here is this nature whereby before sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve lived in this perfect harmony where Adam served as this spiritual shepherding authority. And yet this was broken because sin entered the picture. So he's highlighting this picture of sin entering in, Satan usurping God's complementary design and his authority. And so you have this whole flow of this argument where Eve was deceived, Adam willfully, wholeheartedly joined in this sinful rebellion against God. But then you see this reference as we go on from verses 13 and 14 into verse 15, where you have this saved through childbearing, and it actually ties to what we see with Adam and Eve, and we're going to get to it in just a moment. But you have this whole progression of the created order, sin entering the picture, complementary nature, man and woman, but then this curse of childbearing and yet how God will bring salvation. But let us just pause here as we've seen this careful instruction and this biblical explanation, remember God's design for and wisdom in establishing his church. When he says that women ought to have this leading public vocal role in the whole gathered church, that does not mean that women cannot serve vitally in the life of the church. In fact, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus himself gives the Great Commission where he tells all of his followers that they have the responsibility to make disciples of him. Titus 2, 3 encourages women in the church to seek to invest in older women in the church, seek to invest in younger women and disciple them in the faith. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5 and 3, verse 14 tell us that Timothy's own mother and grandmother had a profound spiritual impact upon him. So there's examples of exhortations of this in God's Word where the vital necessity of women in the life of the church. Some examples from the corporate life of our church. Women serve in leading worship and serve in publicly reading Scripture. Women serve as deacons, as we'll see in 1 Timothy 3 in a couple weeks, helping to care for the various needs of the church, whether it's spearheading outreach endeavors, whether it's managing church finances, or serving and helping to meet facility care needs. Women give testimonies of God's grace and mercy in order to lift Christ high for their church family to be encouraged in his mercy. Women are members of the church just as men are. We all have one vote. As a pastor, I have authority in preaching and teaching God's word that has been given to me by the church that has brought me on as a pastor. Yet as a member of the church, I join redeemed saints, men and women, who've covenanted together as a congregation. And my vote counts for one just like any others. And just note as well, yes, there are women who can help in places like the kitchen or the nursery, but these are roles that are not limited to men, to women, excuse me. In fact, in our church, we take the active role of encouraging in childcare and other volunteer opportunities for men to serve faithfully in these roles as well. And so you have this biblical explanation, or excuse me, this instruction, this explanation, and now fifth or third in verse 15, you have a hopeful expectation. So we come upon verse 15, and we see, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So you read this, you say, what? Is he saying go have babies for the sake of your souls? Well, if this was referencing giving birth as a means of one experiencing salvation, that would contradict the rest of the Bible, would it not? And particularly some of Paul's own writings. But here's what I think is happening here. Here's what I believe Paul is saying. Where he says she'll be saved through childbearing, we see that word through and we think by. She will be saved by childbearing. That's kind of where our mind goes first when we see that kind of language. We're used to it. But I think there's actually that word through doesn't mean by, but it means like in the midst of or through this journey. Okay? Like a vessel that is hoping to arrive safely at its destination, but it's having to navigate storms and perilous conditions on its way there, okay? So you see the difference there. Not by, but through, okay? So be saved through this journey of childbearing. And you're like, well, that still doesn't answer it, Stephen. Well, bear with me. Here's what I think Paul is getting at. If you remember, if you look back to Adam and Eve in the garden, they sinned against God. They rebelled against him. The curse of sin came upon them. Man endured the curse upon work and upon his relationships with women and upon relationships with one another. And so man has this curse upon him that work will be something that brings about death. And one of the curses of sin upon woman in Genesis 3 is this curse of pains of childbearing. And now in our day, in our age, childbearing is as clean and buttoned up and everything like that that it can possibly be with all of our advanced medical technologies and all of the benefits that we enjoy in the year 2024. Yet, having been a part of my own wife delivering two children now, I have learned a lot more about childbearing than I ever wanted to know. And I have seen that it is still a risky proposition for women. And if you survey throughout history, you see the very danger of childbearing that women have endured, the medical complications, the dangers of even things like death and all of the horrors and the pains and the agony and the sorrows that have come as a result of this. And this is all tracing back to the curse of sin, of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Or this part of this curse for their sin is that childbearing will be painful. And so what Paul is saying here is you will not be saved by childbearing, but God in his grace will bring you through the curse of childbearing, and he will bring you through the curse by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and his finished work. Are you tracking here the argument? I'm not asking you necessarily agree with it. I'm just asking you to understand what Paul is saying here. So he's urging women in the church to trust the Lord and know that their Lord Jesus Christ will save, will preserve, will guard them amidst all the pains of life. He will guard you amidst all the sorrows that your heart is ravaged by. And he will grow you in faith and love and holiness and self-control. He's lifting high an eternal picture of life lived in the fires of the sorrows and the pains and the heartaches of this world. And he is saying nothing, even the curse of sin, can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ your Lord. For she will be saved through it. And I think that language of faith and love and holiness and self-control, this is just presenting the image of or the picture of the woman who trusts in Christ, who clings to him by the gospel, who has come to him by faith. And now I want to insert a caveat here before we conclude. Men, we should not hear this and say, yeah, women got it tight. It's a man's world. Sorry, ladies. Because the obligations that Paul placed upon men And their response to follow Christ in total submission, in taking up their cross and following him, is one where we are all brought through the curse of sin, through the fires of the obstacles and hardships that we will endure in this life that would seek to rip us away from trusting in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, Christ will bring you through this. This does not teach at all a weak faith. This doesn't teach a June Cleaver 1950s view of women where you put on your pearls and grab a vacuum and get to work. No, in fact, I want to conclude by taking us further back than the 1950s in our imagery. I want to take us back to what we see elsewhere in the Bible. Examples of courageous women, women of vibrant faith, risk-taking faith that serves the people of God and stands before us as examples for our good and hope in our Lord. In Judges chapter 4 and 5, the people of God, they have a servant of God named Barak who needs to be exhorted to trust the Lord. Amidst terrible, daunting opposition, the people of God are going to be destroyed. And Barak thinks there's nothing he can do. And a woman named Deborah comes on the scene and tells him, "You trust the Lord." And she tells him, "The Lord will go with his people." She serves as that faithful background of the people of God when they are wavering and believing God does not love them. Romans 16, 1 through 4, Paul commended Phoebe, who had done great service to the church. Then he commended Prisca and Aquila, likely a married couple. And Paul said, these examples, they risked their necks for my life. I wouldn't be here without them. In Mark chapters 15 and 16, and as we saw in the Gospel of Luke just a few weeks ago, it was women who watched the crucifixion of Jesus when all the disciples, like cowards, had fled for fear of being associated with him. It was women who watched his crucifixion. It was women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection who went and told all the others that Christ had been raised. And one of those women was who? It was Mary. Mary, who through the pains of childbirth delivered our Savior. Through the curse of sin that is upon humanity and the pains of childbirth, our Savior was born in order that he might endure the pains of the cross, in order that we might be reborn. Dear brothers and sisters specifically, you serve a vital role in the church. We all share this responsibility of pointing one another towards the risen Lord Jesus. May God be our strength in this journey. May God be our joy. And may he satisfy our church family in his goodness and his grace to us. When the church gathers as men and women, let's treasure Christ in both our hearts and our hope.